Good morning. I'm glad you're here, and we'll continue our studies in the book of Ephesians. Won't you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read the first paragraph of this epistle. We're thinking about the glory of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1, our reading will be the same for the next few weeks, if the Lord allows, and He has not yet returned. Our thoughts will be drawn from this portion, so we would do well to remind ourselves. We'll be reading it over, and last week we gave some thought in particular to verses 3 to 6. Our thoughts today shall be drawn from verse 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. These verses that we want to look at in a little bit of detail give a very eloquent picture of the riches of God's grace. Last week in our study, in verses 4 to 6, we saw that God chose believers before the foundation of the world. Now, the subject is not sovereignty when that is drawn to our attention, because if God chose a believer today, he would still be doing a sovereign act. But the fact that we're told he does this before the foundation of the world draws to our attention that it's within the counsels of God. And this is one aspect of Christianity that is often overlooked by saint and sinner. And this is the thought. Christianity is that which has its origins before the universe was formed. And it shall continue after our physical universe has had a tremendous renovation and shall be completely different. And yet the truths of Christianity, commenced before time, shall be culminated now in time and shall go on ad infinitum through the endless ages of time and into eternity. It's the most remarkable thing, and we lose sight of that. We become very preoccupied with the little experience that we have had, our personal relationships with God or our blessings. And this particular portion of Scripture is designed to move us out of ourselves and see that when you are a believer, you are only fitting into a plan that God has purposed long before we were ever thought of, long before Christ came, and before creation itself. This gives a great deal of stature and dignity to our holy calling, and we need to be reminded of this. This is not an earthbound religion. It is the eternal counsels of God coming into historical reality. In verses 4 to 6, we have had the past, in our attention. Now, in the second little paragraph, or our thoughts that we have before us, in verses 7 to 12, our attention now shifts from heaven to earth. Our attention previously in verses 4 to 6 were fastened on the past, and now our thoughts are going to be involved with the present. Before, our thoughts were fastened on God the Father working in eternity past. Now we see God the Father implementing and working in time through our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. These things are written in this fashion in order to give us exercises of soul. In this book, a very profound statement is made in the end of chapter 3, that it's very reasonable for you and me who have limited ourselves to time and sense, to three dimensions, that we now have an added dimension to our life. And it is that that makes you unique as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's no longer height and depth and breadth, but now there is a fourth dimension added, and an infinitude. We have height, depth, breadth, length. We have that added perspective that we are brought into a relationship with an eternal God, that we can know things that cannot be known, and to comprehend the love of Christ that goes beyond comprehension. It's a profound experience that God wants us to have with Him. And I'm fearful that many of us, because we've become so much the slaves of time and sense and business and home and my own petty little life and my experiences, we have lost so much of the dimension of infinitude about us. We have lost the perspective that God has thought of you before eternity, and rather in eternity, before the foundations of this world, and He was only bringing it to reality now, and He has plans for us that go on into eternity. But it has to be effected. That's why verse 7 is a cardinal statement of Christianity. Speaking of the Beloved One, the One who is loved of God, in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, I say it's a cardinal statement because the Spirit of God has caused the apostle to write verbatim. And this appears in Colossians 1, verse 14, where we read, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, it must be an important fact for us to grasp. We first want to think of the source of redemption. The source of redemption is given in a statement. It's according to the riches of His grace. Now, redemption is, of all the other works of God, possibly the most glorious of all. Redemption denotes the recovery from a captivity, a ransom payment that is made, and a deliverance from some kind of enslavement and captivity. The actual word that's used here as redemption appears four or five times in the New Testament, and it literally means to loose away, to loose away, to free. And of course, the suggested thought is that there's been some kind of enslavement or limitation. Redemption, a release affected by a payment of a ransom. Now, this is not spoken of so often today. It's not a word that's common to us. It's common to the Old Testament. It's common to the thinking of the Jewish people. They understood it. It was brought to their attention many times with certain offerings that they had to make in their religious processes. But the thought of redemption and all of its potential and the blessing that it can be to your soul and mine is presented here as the first thing that God does in order to effect His plan, which was purposed in His will before the foundation of the world. And so redemption no longer becomes your experience. It becomes a tremendous work of God in order to effect His eternal purposes. And they shall never be thwarted. God's redemptive work, which He has purposed, and in the person in whom it shall be effected, shall never be thwarted. It shall ultimately reach the goal designed for it, that God shall be able to correct all of the universe and put it in its proper order because of the redemptive work of Christ. that God shall be able to put his son upon the throne in Jerusalem and reign over the world because of the redemptive work of Christ. That God shall take a people for himself out of this world because of the redemptive work of Christ. That God shall be able to effect an eternal, solemn judgment of Satan and all of his hierarchy and fallen angels and all of the evilness in this world, and it shall be summarily dealt with because of the redemptive work of Christ. And the more you and I see the tremendous importance of this, and that you and I begin to wane into insignificance in our religious thinking, the greater shall be our deliverance, the more impetus we shall have to announce this tremendous message, and the more dignity and authority that shall surround you with the aura of spirituality. Now, those are not merely words. The content of truth is there. We have redemption. Why? Because of the riches of God's grace. Now, the fact that the word redemption is used implies that we are slaves and that we have sins. And God, by his riches, the riches of his grace, sometimes textual things are rather interesting to reflect upon. They don't add much to a sermon, but for some of you who are meditators and enjoy some little musings or thoughts, have you noticed that we have already had God's grace spoken of? And a little bit earlier in our reading, we see the grace of God alluded to in verse 6. The glory of his grace. And that has reference to God's plans and God's working in the eternity past. But here we have the riches of his grace. And that has to do with his lavish bestowal upon sinners. The riches of his grace. The glory of his grace performed by God the Father. The riches of his grace in time given to man and shared with man. This is God the Father working, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The his pronoun there was speaking of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, God the Father. God the Father is bestowing upon us a spontaneous kindness. It's said in verse 8, wherein he abounded toward us. It's lavished. There's a liberal generosity of God. Grace has the connotation of that which is not deserved or earned or merited. You can do nothing to earn redemption. Even if you were interested in it, most of us as guilty sinners, slaves to sin, slaves to our habits and self-interest, and a petty little narrow 70-year span that we're so involved in, we don't give that much care concerning God or God's words or God's language. But those of us who are believers should be different. You and I should realize, even after we've come into the value of the tremendous work of our blessed Savior, that this was God's grace, richly, liberally, lavished, poured out and given to you. Because you never would have sought it, you never would have earned it, you never would have deserved it, had God not voluntarily done it on your behalf and mine. And this is what he's trying to say. The source of this wonderful work of redemption is this grace of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now that immediately eliminates many of your religious processes. Some of you feel, I'm as good as others. I go to church, I'm here, aren't I? I read, I sing the hymns, I listen. I bow my head and pray when others are praying. I try to enter into it. I have the spirit of religion and Christianity. And by that, you pat yourself on the back and say, and I'm redeeming myself. And it's tantamount to saying, Christ didn't have to die, I can do it myself. It's tantamount to saying, God made a mistake, and I'll earn my own salvation. It's a brazen effrontery for the sovereign God that loves you and made a tremendous sacrifice by sparing not his own son. You're saying you care nothing for the grace of God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, some of you who are believers need to learn that as well. one of the most unfortunate stains that crimp our Christian life. The fact that we really think that there's something good in us, that we have earned our salvation, or that there is something meritorious and useful about me, and that's why God saved me, in order that I could serve Him. No, no. We do well to get rid of that kind of thinking altogether. We have redemption because of God's gracious favor. Just the way many of you parents, you know what it is, you love a child, the child doesn't deserve the care, you see the way the child is headed, and you intervene and snatch that child away from a peril or a problem. Because the child wanted it, because the child is appreciative, because the child has ever really deserved it. No, it's just a parental love. And that's just a smattering of the kind of care that's expressed in the riches of God's grace. His wonderful desire to deliver you and me. The grace of God is the source of this wonderful thought of redemption. But now it produces a fruit. And the fruit of redemption, according to this text, is the forgiveness of sins. Here we have a wonderful redemption in relationship to the sins that we have in our life. The word appears again in chapter 1 and verse 14. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we have the word redemption appears twice. Once in verse 7 and once in verse 14. In verse 7, redemption is in relationship to our sins. In verse 14, redemption is in relationship to our inheritance. See, we have the redemption of the purchased possession, and this is the earnest of our inheritance. God will redeem us. In verse 7, the redemption is in relationship to our soul. In verse 14, the redemption is in relationship to your body. That's how thorough and complete God's wonderful work is. Do you ever thank Him for it? Do you realize that not only your soul has been saved, but our body belongs to Him, and our vitalities and energies and gifts and capacities? Or will we always be like the poor prodigal who takes everything from God, goes in our own way, and wastes our substance and our person and our gifts and ability in riotous, selfish living? You say, well, I'm not drunk and I'm not a carouser, and that's not what I'm talking about. Just a self-path. Some of you lovely people, like myself, are very prone to think only of what we want and how I'll spend the 8 hours of my day and how I will find my own pleasures and enjoyments and how I will invest my time to build a nicer home, keep it clean, decorate it, repaint, refurbish, stack my wardrobe. That's a very selfish life at best. It's a narrow life. That's limited to today's design, this fall's experience, this spring's design. And God says, you are chosen in eternity past, and you're going to enter in and live in eternity. Let's get a little broader life. Let's get a fuller life. And I want to create this within you. I want to draw you out and enlarge you. Christianity is not a narrowing of our experience, but it's a broadening and an enrichment. It's an enlargement to comprehend infinity. We have a redemption, our soul and our body, to be delivered. Our sins, the secret things that you know about, that your parents have long forgotten about, your husband or wife or children know nothing of, the most flagrant, the most oft practiced, all of them forgiven. The things that you haven't even done yet, that God knows all about, forgiven. Some of you sit this morning listening to my voice, and you know nothing about the forgiveness of sin. You know that you've gone on, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never bowed to this delightful and wonderful plan and purpose of God. You know that you must face eternal judgment. And yet there's offered to you in Christ, by the grace of God, redemption. And the fruit of this redemption is the forgiveness of sins. This is an Old Testament concept. to have your sins forgiven. It was a great holiday for the nation of Israel called the Day of Atonement. They take an animal would die and shed his blood. And then a second animal, another little goat, and the priest would confess all the sins of the nation and lay it upon the head of that little goat and lead that goat out into the wilderness. And the people would never see the goat again. Only symbolic of what God was one day going to do for his people. Not only for the nation of Israel, but for us Gentiles who believe this blessed and delightful message. Do you know anything about the forgiveness of your sins? Do you have this joy and the assurance of which the psalmist wrote that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west? Go as far west as you want, and you'll never arrive. You keep going and you keep going. Now, if the Lord had made a mistake, or the psalmist had made a mistake and said, as far as the north is from the south, well, that you could measure. But God says, I've removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. And once you start east, you'll never get east. There'll always be more to go. And that's exactly what he's trying to convey. There's no limit to God's forgiving grace. The prophet Isaiah says, I'll blot them out like a thick cloud, all of your transgressions and all of your sins removed. That you'll have an open transparency, a crystal clear, intimate relationship with God because your sins are forgiven. What grips us? What gives us the gray hair? What makes our trouble? What causes that child to hang its head? Sin. Been disobedient to the parent. What causes that youth to hide around the corner and avoid the parents? Disobedience. Sin. What causes us adults to be evasive and not look a person in the eye? Sin. And all of this can be dealt with. All of it. Every bit of it. My, that's a tremendous blessing. How do we earn it, preacher? We don't. It's God's grace. Generously, graciously given to humanity. The apostle sat there in a Gentile congregation and moved by the Spirit of God. He turned around and preached concerning Jesus Christ. And those at Antioch looked at him and listened. And he said that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. What a tremendous statement that even us, guilty, darkened, benighted children of heathendom, that's what we are, we Gentiles, that we can have our sins forgiven. That's the fruit that God wants to provide for us. The fruit of redeeming love is the forgiveness of sins. And what a price it meant. When I get to heaven, the Word of God tells me that I'm going to be there and see my blessed Lord Jesus. And somehow I'll see Him in a way that'll convey to me that He was like a lamb that died. And I'll be able to sing unto Him that loosed me from my sins. And I'll be able to praise Him. And I'll have a much clearer picture of how sinful and wretched I am. And I'll be able to praise and bless His name. My Redeemer. My, what beauties in that name. All of my sins forgiven. But God goes further. He says now that this is a necessity. We have redemption, meaning there was a time when we did not. Actually, the verb is in the present or the continuous tense, so it has a connotation of we are constantly having redemption. We are always having redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The sinner is a captive. He seldom understands that. It isn't until after we're saved and put our trust in Christ that we understand that we are in some form of captivity. It was mentioned a little earlier. Brett alluded to it when he was giving the little personal discussion concerning the seminar. But we are in enslavement to our sin. The Lord Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin is a slave of sin. We are a slave to our desires, our goals in our life, our habits, our patterns of life, many different things that involve our self-ego-centered experience. And it's a slavement. We are captives. We're not only a slave to our sin, but we're a slave also to Satan himself. Let me read to you what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance. Remember, this is how we started off our topic. The gift of God is repentance. If God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The Revised Version is better, for his will. Satan has a purpose for you. You think you're a free agent, you're doing as you please and making up your own life and living your own way? No, you're a slave to Satan. We are only pawns. We are even doing Satan's will of being delivered to possibly do the will of God. Why, it's a wonderful thing. This is what redemption wants to do. To effect for you a dramatic change, that we need not be captives. Captives to sin, captives to, captives rather to sin, or captives to Satan, or a captive to the law. Some of us are really captives and slaves to keeping some kind of religious practice in which we have been trained reasonably so in our early years, and we think we're improving our relationship with God. No, that's a misunderstanding too. Because in the book of Galatians, you are clearly taught in verse 10, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, because the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The law made announcements, and now he says, do this, and you'll live. And we can't do it. And so Christ comes in, makes the redemptive payment, and you're no longer a slave to law-keeping. Now, dear Christian friend, you, believers, is there any trace in your mind that you improve your relationship to God because of attending church? Is there any thought in your mind that you improve your relationship to God by your daily readings or by serving Him? No. That's a misconception. You may experientially improve your relationship as a person-to-person by reading and doing. But you have been brought into a place, redeemed, all sins removed, and brought into a place that you stand before God, holy and without blame. And that was done before the world was made. Before you were even thought of. Before you were converted. God saw you holy and without blame in His eyes. Because He was going to effect His purposes. And now when we come into time, this wonderful work of redemption is the effectual ministration of it. And the way we enter into it is to accept this gracious gift. His grace has provided redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and, my, how nice, the Redeemer Himself. What kind of a person? It is in whom we have redemption. I don't know where the thoughts were ever started in my mind. I have no way of tracing the exercises of soul. I can remember my wife and I would try to talk, and she drew to my attention something that has been there many, many times. I come to try to say the thoughts that I have in my mind concerning our blessed Lord Jesus, and they just cannot be put for me into vocabulary. It's like the little boy that was carrying the jar and licking his lips, coming home from the store, and he was trying to describe how sweet honey is. No, he couldn't understand. All of his little friends, and he was trying to describe it, and he reached in his dirty little finger and scrubbed it, and I said, here, you taste it and see. And they'd all took a lick of that same dirty old finger, and oh, that was sweet honey. Well, there's no way to know unless we taste. You'll never know how sweet the Lord Jesus is. He shall never be a real person to you until you think about Him, until you talk to Him, until you make the portions of Scripture that describe Him definitive and real in your soul. That He should become as real as the partner with whom you live, as real as the children that you cradle and love and care for. We should have that inner communion. and think of the moral perfection and glory and dignity that those that knew him best said, in him is no sin. Those that knew him best could write, he did no sin. That God could say, this is my beloved Son. And that perfect one is your Redeemer, that loves you beyond comprehension. The great dignity and beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He didn't think it's something to be sought after and stolen away to be with God and in the form of God. He always was God and ever was God, even there on the cross. But he bore in his own body as a man the guilt of your sins. We have redemption through his blood. And you're trying to tell me you can get redemption by being baptized? We have redemption through his blood. And you'll try to believe a doctrine that you can get redemption by joining a church? And you can somehow think your own way through and get redemption. Your thoughts are greater than the agony of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Dear friend, we have redemption through his blood. He does the delivering. He empowers us. And the grand, glorious, immeasurable work of God that was planned before he formed the world was brought into historical reality when our Lord Jesus Christ expired on Calvary's cross. Is it any wonder that he said, it is finished. All the work of redemption complete. And you and I enter into it by the simple act of saying, I'll believe the truth. I'll believe it. One of the climactic portions in the doctrinal epistle of the Romans is in chapter 3, where we read Paul saying in verse 24, having been justified freely, justification freely, liberally, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation or a meeting place through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, for the remission of the sins that are past. How did David get saved? Because Jesus Christ was going to die. How does Abraham get his sins forgiven and get to heaven? Because Jesus Christ was going to die. Who knew that? God. God in heaven knew it. And that's sufficient. And all the Old Testament people, they thought they were doing something by the religious performances, but the only thing that saved their soul was faith in what God told them. And God accounted to them the value of the great redemptive work of my blessed Redeemer. And now, in retrospect, we have the historical record. We have it doctrinally laid out. And how do you get redemption? The same way. There's no one in heaven now, nor shall there ever be anyone in heaven, other than those who said, I'm going to believe that Christ died for me. And that very faith comes to us because our hearts have been quickened and awakened and provoked. We know that we're sinners. We know that we're slaves. We know that we're crippled and cannot make ourselves clean and pure. But God wants to do it for us. And those of us who are God's children, we can raise our voice and bless him. We can thank him in our own souls. We can sing hymns of praise with heart and meaning. Now, the voice may not be so good. Most of us have trouble that way, and the notes don't come out right. But God knows the spirit and the soul. And God knows when you bow your knee and close your eyes and bless and praise our Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you know you've been redeemed. And that's the only way to secure your welfare of your eternal soul. And for those of you that are not saved, oh, I'd love to sit down with you when the service is over. We don't believe in pressure at the congregation here. We believe that God creates the pressure, that God enlightens and convicts, and God will give you the faith. And if I can help you by showing you from the Word of God how you can lay hold of this blessed, magnificent redemption, why, that would be my pleasure. God wants to save you. It's through faith in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Is He your Savior? Well, then thank the Lord. Are you redeemed and have the forgiveness of sins? Praise the Lord. If not, don't leave the auditorium. Let's sit down together and make it real this very morning. And you can come into the value of God's great sovereign counsel and purposes to take you and me, remove our sins, and bring us home to glory. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, afresh we thank Thee for Thy Word, for those that are here, for every child of God who in one fashion or another raises a sweet savor of thankfulness, of worship and praise to Thee, even in these moments. Because what beauties adorn Thy name. And for the unsaved, we pray that Thou wouldst graciously touch their heart and show Thy willingness to save their eternal soul. Bless every family that's represented. Allow us to live more and enjoy more and walk more in the sense of fellowship and communion with Thee, fitting to Thy great eternal purposes and plans, and enjoying Thyself. Blessed Lord Jesus, I would thank Thee for Thy love and grace and goodness, and pray Thy blessing upon every family that's represented here, each individual, in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.